Okay, Zechariah chapter 1. And we're only looking at a few verses tonight. Clay's question last week. We had a guy named, actually there's a number of people in Scripture. You go through the genealogies and stuff, you find quite a few of these. And the question was whether or not that had any correlation with the word Shekinah, which does not occur in our Bibles. It's from Jewish literature, and it means, literally, the dwelling. And this name means so there's your connection, based on the same Hebrew word.
Yeah.
Dave. Pardon me? Oh, I'm sorry. The question was correlation between the name Shekinah and the word Shekinah. And the word Shekinah means the dwelling or the dwelling place or the presence. And then the name Shekinah means the dwelling place of Jehovah or Yahweh or the Lord, however you want to put that. You need to write faster. You know, I had a professor in college. The one, you go to grad school or something, occasionally you get a professor that does this. I'm serious. There are some that operate that way, so you better be moving fast as they are.
I had one where the students in the back of the room, when he said, we're taking notes today, they grab their pen and go,
I had one teacher in grad school that you didn't even have to take a pencil or pen to class. Everything was handed to you, and then he'd just get up and talk. Yeah, it was Ed Nelson, taught pastoral theology for, I think it was only two semesters or so. He went once a month, all day Thursday, from 8 in the morning until like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He took a lunch break. And when you were done, you had a 300-page book that he had written pastoral theology, but you didn't have to write anything. It was wonderful class, phenomenal. I do. He's still around, by the way. He's still around. He does some preaching here and there. He's, good grief, he's got to be up in his mid-80s anyway. Yeah, he's back to Colorado. Because when he left South Sheridan, he did an itinerant ministry. He used to pastor South Sheridan Baptist Church in Denver. And then he did, you know, traveling around for another 5 or 8 years. Then he started Bethel Baptist Church in Tucson. Church planter. He left that church with a congregation of like 250 or 300. And then he went moved back to Colorado, and he's just doing some preaching here and there. No. Ed Nelson, he's an interesting guy. He's originally from Colorado. He's got hair like an old Southern Baptist song leader. Looks like he takes it off and sets it on the styrofoam head every night. It's snow white, real thick, and just sort of there. Anybody who knows Tim Whitehead, it's very similar to that, except white. But he was a farmer in Colorado, and he got saved at about the age of 18 or so, and went to college with the, this is right after World War II, went to college with the intention of being a missionary to Japan, as that was a big and growing field at the time. And I don't know if he's diagnosed with cancer or what, but sort of senior year of college, I think it was just after he gotten married or whatever, he was diagnosed with something that was, you know, you only got 3 years or 4 years or whatever. And so that ended his Japan career. And so he figured, I'm going to make the most of what I've got. And he went to Wyoming and did church planting. And, of course, whatever he was diagnosed with never really materialized or never, you know, and so he started, I don't know how many churches in Wyoming, and then he went to college, and then he did some evangelism, and then he went to, took this church that was meeting in a garage. Anybody know Dick Goins? Remember Dick Goins? Dick Goins went to the church when it was in the garage. He took that church, and when he left, they were running about 800 on a 20-acre campus with a big Christian school and everything. And then he did the other things that I was just talking about. But phenomenal testimony. When he was pastor, he pastored South Sheridan Baptist Church for over 20 years. And it's kind of funny. You know, here in the Northwest, churches like Grace are scarce. There's not a lot of us. And almost all the churches that are basically like this are small. We don't have a lot of big, sound churches. And you think, well, where are there any big churches that are really sound in the faith and holding, you know, yes, there's lots of them. They're just not here. If you go to, you know, you think, oh, that's in the South. Well, there's also a lot of them in Pennsylvania. There's a number of them in the Midwest. And one of the centers for Baptist fundamentalism is Colorado. And one of the reasons that's the case is because of that one guy, Ed Nelson. He took that church, and then they used that as a springboard to start a whole bunch of other churches on the Front Range. They had a church planting program through that church, and they were responsible for probably a half a dozen churches getting started there. As a matter of fact, Jeff Musgrave, that I mentioned before, I believe he was part of that program, and that's how his church in Centennial, Colorado got started. All right, Zechariah chapter 1. Yeah, Brother Holmshire and Ed Nelson are responsible for all the church planting in Colorado. Ed Nelson facilitated it, and Brother Holmshire brought all the young preachers out there so they could look around and say, hey, I want to come back here. This one is only four verses, beginning of verse 18. Then I lifted up mine eyes and beheld four horns. Now, we're not talking about tooting horns. We're talking about animal horns, which at one point were the same thing. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these? And he answered, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters, or craftsmen, or smiths. Then said I, what came these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man did lift up his head. But these, referring to the craftsmen, these are come to fray them. That's an old-fashioned word meaning to terrify, to frighten. And cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, remember what we looked at last time, how God had used the Gentile powers to chasten, to punish Israel, but they had gone overboard. We talk about using a switch, and they had used a baseball bat, that they had gone way overboard. And you go through most of your prophets. Jeremiah talks about this extensively. Isaiah talks about this. I believe Ezekiel does as well. Habakkuk deals with this as well, that when God uses a foreign power to chasten Israel or Judah, as the case may be, that they in turn will be judged for what they did to the Jews. And that is exactly what this passage is dealing with. That they have a tendency, they always go overboard in what God has ordained for them to do. God said they are to do this, and they go way over. So, let's back up verse 18. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now, it doesn't say they're attached to any beast. Horns were symbols of honor, but more often, power and authority. They were used extensively to symbolize a ruling nation. Remember when you go to Revelation 17, you go to Daniel chapter 8, and the horns are symbols of either empires or nations or ruling empires. They are symbols of power. I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter, I gotta find it, last chapter, 1 Kings. And you have all the false prophets telling Ahab, oh yeah, go on up there. Go on. Chapter 22. Go on up to Ramoth-Gilead. Lord will give it into your hands. They used the name of the Lord. Remember, they were practicing they were still using the name of the Lord. They were still having the feasts and the festivals and everything that Jews used, but they had a golden calf there at Bethel and another one up in Dan. That was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So you have all these false prophets that are up there. And it says, and among them is a fellow named Zedekiah. Now there's several Zedekiahs in the scripture. This particular Zedekiah is a false prophet. And in verse 11 it says, and Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, made him horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push the Syrians, or gore, we would use in modern English, gore the Syrians until you have consumed them. And of course the idea is power and authority. On the farm we had a bunch of, we had a few purebreds, but we most had mongrel herd of 25 to 35 animals, depending on the time of the year and so on. We had what an extended Holstein. How many know what an extended Holstein is? Anybody at all? Yeah, sometimes you get these super long Holsteins that look like they've got like six extra pieces of backbone in there. There's this huge long cows. They look something wrong with them. They really don't have anything wrong with it, but they're just bigger than they normally ought to be. That's a different breed, actually. But anyway, so we had this extended Holstein. We had several of them. But we had one that had horns on her. And she ruled the roost. These days, you don't see horns on animals too much anymore. Most of your purebred animals are pulled because of this very thing. If the animal's got the horns, they rule the roost. Because there's power. Yeah, anybody who's worked on a farm or been on a farm knows that's the case. This is one of the reasons why you don't want a bull with horns. Because they use that. And they know they've got a weapon. And they will pull that all the time. This one particular animal dominated things for the however many years we had her. She was the biggest headache that you could possibly imagine. My dad finally ended up getting rid of her because of this. Horns are power. Horns are security. And people who kept animals observed this. And that's how the symbol came into being, that horns were power. And so we have these four horns. Now the four horns represent four different things. He asked the question, verse 19, what are these? These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, here's the question. And in my reading on this, probably two-thirds of the material was trying to identify the four horns. Now, we have the benefit in that we have recently looked at a number of books, a couple of books of the Bible that deal with this same concept, and we are dealing with those who have oppressed Israel, those who are responsible for the scattering. Now, I have in your outline different options that people have thrown out there, and I'll let you know which one I think is the case. One that is sometimes used... We'll back up. I don't have this one actually on your outline. One is that we're talking about the four corners of the globe, or the four winds, east, west, north, south. And the idea being communicated that the oppression has been universal, that it's been the nations of the world. It's been the world, the peoples of the world that are responsible for this. And you get a more general approach. I think Barnes holds that, and there's a few others as well. Then you have those that would say, well, it's who were Israel's antagonistic neighbors? Throughout their history in the land, who were the antagonistic neighbors? And there were four of them. And I have those there in your outline. You had the Philistines. You had the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. And although there was constant warfare, and although they took advantage of Israel's tragedies, they themselves never conquered Jerusalem, never conquered Samaria. And although they were constant thorn in the flesh, they were not responsible for this. I think that your most likely choices are the next two. One is Assyria, which was the nation that destroyed the northern kingdom, deported the population from the Northern Kingdom. Some would throw Egypt in there. Babylon, of course, was responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem, the carrying away the captives in 586 BC and the two previous deportations before them. And then Persia, who were oppressing Israel, were ruling over Israel, the Jews, at the time of this writing. But I think by far the most likely is the last one, letter C. And there's several reasons for this. You have Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And those are the four beasts in Daniel. Those are the four succeeding empires. And one of the reasons is that I think that that's the most likely one, even though some of this is future as far as Zechariah is concerned. From his where he is in the timeline, because he's under Persian rule, and the Jews would be under Persian rule for a couple hundred more years. But one of the reasons when we have an expression that is used in Luke chapter, Christ uses it in Luke chapter 21. It's called the times of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. And it says, in that particular context, it says that Jerusalem must be trod underfoot until the times of the Gentiles is over. Here's the question. When did the times of the Gentiles begin? And in Luke, it doesn't necessarily come out and say. So we have to draw a conclusion from what we see elsewhere in Scripture. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. What is the most likely time for the times of the Gentiles to begin? Is what is the basis for it? Is it occupation of the land, or is it who is in control of the land? And if we go by, I think, by what you see in Daniel, that the times of the Gentiles officially began in 586 BC when you had the end of the monarchy and the destruction of Jerusalem. Because thereafter you are dealing with a succession. And in biblical history, remember that this dispensation we're in is outside of the parameters of a continuous biblical history. This is just not there as far as prophetic history is concerned. You are dealing with a succession of four empires that are basically over the Jews. After the rapture takes place, after we have the beginning officially of the tribulation, it is simply a resumption of what was taking place before. Those four empires were Babylon, and that was the shortest one. That was Nebuchadnezzar and his bungling successors that didn't have a reign, combined reign as long as his. You had, and they were conquered by the Persians. The Persians ruled for several hundred years, and as I mentioned before, they were fairly benign rulers. They allowed a lot of self-rule. You could do pretty much what you want, as long as you fork over all the tax money, all the tribute that we demand of you. But as far as being able to deal with your own affairs, go to it. Just make sure the money keeps rolling in. Alexander the Great came in and wiped them out in short order. And Alexander's empire, of course, collapsed after, or disintegrated after his death. You had the Seleucids come in. The Seleucids oppressed the Jews. The Seleucids, you had this brief spot of kind of corrupt, mostly corrupt independence of the Maccabees, and they were succeeded by the Romans. So in essence, you had one right on the heels of the other with that little brief breather in the Maccabees, but you never did have a return to the Davidic monarchy. You never had a return to the promised monarchy, kingdom, that God had declared numerous times in the Old Testament prophets. And there was never an attempt, kind of interesting, under the Maccabees, to restore the line of David to the throne. The church comes along, Christ is crucified, he's risen, he's rejected. The kingdom is preached from Jerusalem to Rome. It is rejected. The Jews officially, I think in Acts chapter 28, set aside for the time being. The church is made up primarily of Gentiles. How long is this church age going to last? Who knows? Who knows? We've been at this thing for almost 2,000 years. The church is raptured out of here. The tribulation starts almost immediately thereafter. And then we resume where things had left off. And we're still, as far as the prophets are concerned, dealing with the Romans. This is why the prophetic teachers and so on talk about a restored Roman Empire. So as far as prophecy is concerned, it's simply resuming where things had left off with the Romans. I believe that the four oppressors most likely are dealing with Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, simply because that fits in better with what we see elsewhere as far as prophecy is concerned. Is it possible we're looking at letter B? It's possible. It's possible we might be throwing somebody else in there. All these folks were oppressing Israel at one time or another. As far as a past tense, which is what you have here, that have oppressed Israel. Understand that there's a number of prophecies in the Old Testament that they use a past tense, but they're talking about a future event. So you can't always use the past tense to make that determination. So I think that Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome are the most likely identity of who these four horns are that are mentioned there in verse 18. And these are the ones who have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. All right, now we have in verse 20 the appearance of something else. The Lord showed me four carpenters. The Hebrew word is a... New American Standard uses the word craftsman, which is probably a better idea. And the same concept translates into the New Testament. When it says that Joseph was a carpenter, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was a woodworker. He probably was, but not limited to that. We might talk about somebody who was a mason. And I'm not talking about the guy who wears the funny ring and slips you the goofy handshakes and stuff. Don't offend anybody here. But I'm talking about somebody who works with stone. All right, a mason is somebody who works with stone. The idea of a craftsman could apply to somebody who is a carpenter, somebody who is a mason, somebody who is a smith. It applied to any one of those. That word applies to any of those. So a craftsman. And you've got these four craftsmen who come along, and they are to fray, to terrify the horns. Now, it doesn't say what the horns are made out of. Well, let's say for the sake of argument that we go back to what we saw in 1 Kings. Let's say they're made out of iron. Okay, let's say I've got a horn here made out of iron. It's 500 B.C., I want to destroy this thing. How do I do it? I mean, these days, you know, with all the stuff that we've got, just take it to the scrapyard, you know, they'll send it over to someplace, they'll melt it down, or we've got machinery that can grind that kind of stuff up. We got all different kinds of ways of destroying that. But if you live 500 BC and you've got an iron horn, how are you going to dispose of this thing? It's very difficult. You got a real problem on your hands. All right. So if you're going to do it, you have to bring in somebody that knows how to work with metal. And so you have your smiths, or your craftsmen. The American Standard Version, there's a few others that actually translate to smith. So you bring in somebody that can deal with the horn made out of whatever metal they're made out of. Be able to melt it. And so they're personifying the horns, but the horns are terrified because here's somebody that can deal with them. Now, what's interesting is if we identify the horns, it says these are come to terrify them and to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which had lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. If we were looking at this without understanding that without a historical perspective, we would look at, okay, we got four horns over here, and we got four craftsmen over here, and they're going to come and deal with these four horns. So we got four on four. But that isn't how it worked. That isn't how it worked. Because what we're talking about here is a total of five. say, Pastor, you didn't get very good math grades in school, did you? I mean, 4 and 4 is 8. 4 and 4 does not make 5. Who destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C.? First one, 586 B.C., ended the monarchy. Jerusalem. Who destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C.? Who's confident enough to stick up a hand and tell me? Okay, Babylon did. Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. Who? Let's do it down below here. Oh, Babylon. I got it right. All right. Babylon. All right. Who came along? And that's a horn. Who destroyed Babylon? Who came and or defeated Babylon? Who wiped out their horn, their authority, their power? Persians. So the Persians come along. And they are a horn, but they're also a craftsman. Ah! I think you can probably figure out the pattern from here on out. We'll put it up here just the same. All right, so Babylon starts out, they're just a horn. They are one of the ones who has scattered the Jewish people, who have defeated them, who have them under their heel. They are among the oppressing Gentiles that are talked about in the previous passage we looked at last week. They are defeated. They're not wiped out. None of these people are ever wiped out. It's very, very, very unusual to have a people or an ethnic group wiped out. Are there still Edomites? Yeah, they're still Edomites. They just don't know they're Edomites. Because they've been blended in with a bunch of other people. Almost any ethnic, very few peoples actually become extinct. There have been some exceptions, but that's a very rare thing. They just become assimilated into somebody else. Alright? So Babylon is a horn, an oppressor, a Gentile nation that oppresses the Jews. They are defeated by a craftsman, which is Persia. But Persia is also an oppressor of the Jews. And they are defeated by Greece. You can cheat and look at your outline. Greece is a carpenter because they are the ones who have vanquished a horn. But they are also a horn. Because they are an oppressor of the Jewish people. Antiochus Epiphanes is under that umbrella there. All right? So this continues for well over 100 years. And this particular horn is defeated by, basically, is succeeded by Rome, which is a carpenter because they took care of the horn of Greece. But they themselves are a horn. So we have one horn, two horn, three horns, four horns, one, two, three craftsmen. What's our fourth craftsman? The Messianic Kingdom. Which destroys the kingdom of the Antichrist, which is the continuation of Rome. So, one, two, three, four horns that have oppressed the Jewish people, who have scattered them, who have kept them under their heel. Remember, up to this day, it's been over 2,500 years. since there has been a Davidic monarchy over the Jewish people. When is the Davidic monarchy restored? According to promise in the scripture. When will that happen? This. When Christ returns. Because he is the heir to the throne. And when Christ establishes the messianic kingdom, starting with the millennium and continuing on with the eternal state, when he establishes the messianic kingdom, that is the fulfillment of God's promise to David that one of your seed shall sit on the throne of Israel forever. We have been dealing with over 2,500 years, close to 2,600 years, of a wait for that fulfillment. We've got a big block of time when there has not been an heir of David sitting on the throne of Israel. But the scripture has to be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled, and therefore it has to happen. But in the meantime, we're dealing with the domination of the Gentiles. Now, remember, here we are. This is actually split in half because this is where we are, the church age. This is what was going on when the church started. And as far as the prophets are concerned, this is what's going on once the church is out of here. Okay? Now, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 12. And here's a reminder. We've just gotten through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, where you have a huge amount of material jammed into those 11 chapters. You have everything from creation to the Tower of Babel and the floods in there, the proliferation of mankind, all kinds of stuff going on in there. And in all likelihood, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis chapter 11 and verse 32, you're probably looking at 2,000 years of world history, or very close to it, in 11 chapters. Why do we have all these genealogies in Genesis up to, because chapter 11 is half of its genealogy, more than half of it is. Why do we have all these genealogies in Genesis up to chapter 12? What's the importance of that? Dave? Bloodline. Whose? Adam to Abraham. And then we can go back to the scripture, and you have time and time again, you'll see that this is why the genealogy is there. It's the pedigree of the king. Because we have a promise, it starting in Genesis 3:15. We have the line traced. Some have, I think, mistakenly said that, the reason we have it, because out of all the vast bulk of humanity that lived before the flood, these are the only faithful men. And I think that earlier on, when we get down to Noah, by the time we get to the flood, Noah's it. But I think that earlier on, maybe, 400, 500, 600 years, 1,000 years before Noah, or before the time of the flood, rather, that there may have been thousands, maybe tens of thousands, possibly even hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people who were faithful, godly people who were trusting the Lord. So the point is not to just say, okay, here's one, and he had a kid, and, it says he had sons and daughters, but only this kid was faithful. And we go to the next one, and it says he had sons and daughters, but only this kid was faithful. I think that's a mistake. The issue is tracing the line. And it isn't necessarily the oldest child or the youngest child. It's just where the line went. I am the oldest son of the fourth son, of the first son, of the second son in my family. It is not, it's just where the line went. Because we need to get from Adam to Abraham. And then we need to get from Abraham to David. And then we need to get to David to Christ. That's the main point. So, with all that, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees, not too far from Basra, Iraq today. Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3, here's the key thing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. When we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, we very often talk about the real estate, we talk about the abundance of descendants, and we talk about the fact that all nations, all peoples of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. But we have a tendency to forget about the blessing and the curse. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 27. The Abrahamic covenant is reiterated numbers of times in the book of Genesis, and not just Abraham. Abraham has been gone for a while when we get to chapter 27. As a matter of fact, I don't know if Isaac's... Yeah, Isaac is still around. Okay. Chapter 27 and verse 29. And this is Isaac's blessing to Jacob, which he stole. But when it was all said and done, Isaac said, "And he shall be blessed." And it's very interesting how God sometimes uses the wickedness of man to accomplish his purpose. Because the blessing was supposed to go to Jacob, and Isaac wanted to do otherwise, and God worked it out anyway. Verse 29. Let people serve thee, and nations shall bow down to thee. Be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be he, everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. I believe that that promise, if it's tied to the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional, it's irrevocable. The physical heirs to that promise still have that. And it's very interesting historically to see what has happened to the peoples, the nations that have blessed Israel. There hasn't been that many of those. And those that have cursed. The standing of nations, the durability of nations seems to be to some extent tied to that. As far as there being major movers and shakers in the world. The nations continue. The peoples continue. I mean, there's only like a half a dozen people today that speak Livonian, and yet there are, you know, probably hundreds of thousands of people that are descendants of people who call themselves Livonians. An ethnic group might be dying out as far as identity, but the peoples continue. Like I said, we can talk about Philistines, Moabites, Ammonites. The descendants of those peoples are still around. But they're not identified as such. The Jewish people have been around for almost 4,000 years and are still identified as that people. That's almost unheard of. The only possible other group that you could make the same connection with are Egyptians. It just is, there isn't anybody else. What happens to these great, huge, and powerful nations that do something to Israel? Well, God pulls the plug on them eventually, and they cease to become powerful nations. They might still be a nation, but they've lost their, you look at Egypt in ancient times, even though they're still here. Egypt's a third world country. They used to be the world dominating power. And from about the time it was earlier than Zechariah, second rate nation. And now they're just, this pitiful little thing there. We can look at a number of different nations. One of the writers that I read in preparation for this wrote, the book was originally published in 1918, but the portion he wrote that I read was originally written in 1908. And he dealt, who the chief persecutor of the Jews was in 1908? Russian Empire. And he brought this very thing up, that God will judge that nation. And in 10 years he did. Now they became a great power, but horribly oppressed by their rulers. The promise stands. blessed are them that bless thee, and cursed is those that curse you. All right. Anything else on our text for tonight? All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that the promises that you make are permanent. And Father, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the passing of centuries, you will indeed fulfill your word. Father, you made a promise to a man 4,000 years ago in Iraq. And Father, that promise that was made to that man, we have seen so much of it come to pass, and Father, portions await fulfillment. And Father, we know that you will indeed bring it about. Father, that you judge those who curse and attack and persecute the people of promise. And Father, I pray that we would be aware of the fact that this promise has not changed. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.